Most of you, at least a lot of you, arrived at the feast site here by aeroplane, and my job entails many, many hours flying by aeroplane, and I never cease to wonder at the panorama that you see from an aeroplane, particularly going into a huge city such as London itself, where you can see the sprawling metropolis beneath you and all of the multiple, countless thousands of properties and houses just beneath you, representing something like, in London's case, between 11 and 12 million people all crammed together. And there you are in an aeroplane on your descent into a great city like that, or into Los Angeles, or another great city of the world, and you have this vantage point, this viewpoint from above, being able to see the vastness of the city. Well, the other day we flew into Oslo, and it's the same sort of thing. I know Oslo isn't such a great city in size or proportion as London or Los Angeles, but nevertheless, those of you who were looking out of the windows at the time, you were able to look beneath you and you saw all of the beauty of the mountains. You saw the beauty of the fjord as it worked its way up towards the center of the city itself, where again you could see all of the houses all huddled together, and the great buildings and the high-rise flats and the industrial area and the docks area. And if you let yourself, you can reflect as you descend in an aeroplane, thinking about the ant-like creatures that are busily going about their business on Earth. People with all of their obsessions, with all their fears, with all their inhibitions, and with all of their inferiorities. And funnily enough, from a couple of thousand, 3, 4, 5,000 feet up, who thinks about inferiorities? When you see them all beneath you, all of these people all scurrying around in their own way. And when you do this next, try and put yourself, if you can, in the mind of God, who not only sees the huge cities of this earth, like London and Los Angeles and Oslo, but is able to look down on the entirety of the globe and see it all, with all of the scurrying humanity within the environs of the globe. And what does he see? Now, for us, when we come down, it's quite an exciting experience for some of us. Some are too scared to look. But we see the beauty of it, the awe and the splendor of it. And as you get closer and closer, you can begin to see the little cars moving around in the roads going around. You can see the flagpoles over here, the isolated flagpoles, even in people's gardens, until you get close enough to see the staff, the personnel on the runway. But I wonder what God sees when he looks down, the Almighty, the All-Seeing, the All-Powerful, the Great Omnipotent God, when he looks down and he sees more than we do. And he sees the tears. He sees the suffering. And he sees the torment. He sees the oppression and the injustice. He sees all of the broken marriages. He sees the fatherless. He sees the starving. He sees those that are under the iron fist of oppression and terrorism. And he sees all of the world's vanities and all the lusts and the adulteries and the fornications. And he sees all the homosexuality and the violence and the brutality. As if with his eyes he can lift the roof off of every house in the city and see all of the misery that is going on. And yet we don't see all that when we come down. We are thinking about other things as we descend in our aeroplane. And you begin to wonder how much longer God can let all this go on. How much longer can God allow all of this misery and this suffering and this individual torment to go along before he draws a line? Before God says in his love, in his mercy, this is enough. It has to end. We have to draw the line somewhere. this world's chance, this world's opportunity has now expired. If you'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 10, he says that this is going to happen. In Revelations, the 10th chapter, Revelations chapter 10, and beginning in verse 5, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and he swore by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer, that the time for God's mercy, the time of God's patience, the time for apparent delay has now come to an end." And this message written in Revelation is written for you and for me and for the rest of humanity living at this time. Because how much time have you and I got individually? People now are talking more and more about when will it end? How advanced is prophecy? When do you think the coming of Jesus Christ will be? In other words, on the minds of the people in the church is how much more time is God going to give us before we get in harmony with him? In Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah the 30th chapter, fortunately, we serve a very patient and a very long-suffering and a very loving God. And it's Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 15, he's talking about the way that his people put their trust in their allies, put their trust in what they can do, put their trust in themselves to the total ignorance of God. And picking up the context in verse 15, he says, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved." In total reliance upon me, in total reliance upon God, in resting your assurance upon me, you shall be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. If only you people would put your strength in Almighty God, instead of all of the havoc, and instead of all of the pain and the suffering, and instead of trying to work out the things for yourself, but trust in God, he said, that would be your strength. But he said, you wouldn't have any of that. You would not. But you said, no, for we will flee upon horses. He said, well, if that's the way you want it, you shall flee. And we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you, they'll be swift too. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, and at the rebuke of five you shall flee, till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, or a tree that is all of its branches cut off, just like a solitary flagpole. You shall be left, he says to Israel. If that's the way that you want it, if you don't trust in me, you'll just be as isolated as any Norwegian flagpole in somebody's back garden, as regards the numbers of you, and as an ensign on a hill. And verse 18, "And therefore will the Eternal wait," knowing that this could be the outcome, knowing that this is the way that mankind is going, he says, "Therefore will the Eternal wait, so that he can be gracious unto you, and therefore he will be exalted." In the Proverbs, he says it is the honor of a king to be merciful. And there's no more king more merciful than God. And he is willing to tolerate, if that's the right word to use, what mankind is doing, giving them a space of time to get in harmony with him in the hopes that at the end of the time of waiting, when he draws the line, he may be gracious and extend mercy to some, so that he can be exalted, so that he may have mercy upon you, For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they who wait on him. In other words, God is giving all of mankind the time necessary to repent before eventually, in his love and his mercy, he's going to intervene to bring this world's chaos to a climactic close. If you'd like to go over to Romans, the second chapter, Romans chapter 2, where Paul says, he says, is it that you despise the riches of his goodness and of his forbearance and his long-suffering, his interminable patience? Is it that you despise that and that you don't understand that it is the goodness of God that leads an individual to repentance? It is the time that he allows mankind that shows his absolute patience and mercy with our stupidity to allow us time to repent. And he says, because it looks as if he's got hands off and he's not interested and he's gone off on holiday somewhere, is that turning in your mind to a situation where you can despise the fact that he is allowing you time to change? There was a vivid example that God left for us in the Bible when he did have to draw the line. The time had come. If you'd like to turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, Genesis the 15th chapter, and we'll learn something interesting about the way that God made his agreements with Abraham and why. In Genesis chapter 15 and in verse 18, in the same day that God and Abraham had made this agreement between themselves, in the same day the Eternal made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river of the Euphrates, from the river of Egypt in the west right the way over to the Euphrates in the east. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. All of the territory that God was going to bless Abraham with, or at least the descendants of Abraham that were going to inherit this particular parcel of land, which at the present was occupied by these tribes that we've just read in verse 19 and 20. But then, if you go back to where the story began, he says in verse 13, he says, Abraham, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. Already foreseeing that the seed of Abraham is going to go down into Egypt, and for a portion of that 400 years they are going to be afflicted by the Egyptians, and also that nation whom they shall serve I will judge, naming Egypt, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And you, Abraham, shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come out of Egypt again. This is the fourth generation from the time they went down with Joseph. When they come out, as we will see, under Moses, they're going to come out of the Egyptian bondage. Then they will inherit. So Abraham knew from the outset that in actual fact he wasn't going to inherit the land himself, but it was going to be his seed that was going to inherit the land, and it was going to be in a particular time, in the fourth generation, when they come out of Egypt, because at the time of talking to Abraham here, it says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, the iniquity of the Amorites was getting pretty degrading and pretty wretched, but God, in his mercy, was allowing the Amorites plenty of time, plenty of witness, plenty of warning, but the amount of time that they were being given to repent was not yet complete. They thought that they were away from God's eyes. They thought they could do as they liked, but God was watching what the Amorites were doing, and the inheritance of the Amorite territory was going to be taken over by the seed of Abraham when time of their iniquity had come to the full. Now, the land of Canaan was very prosperous, and the land of Canaan was populated by various city-states where you had a king ruling over a group of people surrounding a city. And in the land of Canaan, there was quite a business, quite a trade. They were makers of the purple dyes, which were very expensive in those days for the beautiful robes that people were wearing, and the whole land was pretty prosperous. But you go back to Genesis 10. In Genesis, the 10th chapter, just to pick out a verse here to show you what was included in the land of the Canaanites, which in verse 19 it says, "And the border of the Canaanites, whose land Abraham's seed is going to inherit, was from Sidon, as you come to Gerar, unto Gaza, and then as you go unto Sodom and Gomorrah and to Admah and to Zeboim and to Lasha." So there is the territory. These are the prescribed bounds of the territory that Abraham is going to inherit. And you notice there that he also included the famous cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in Sodom and Gomorrah, they had a huge problem right at that time. Now, if you'd like to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 69, I'm coming back to Genesis in just a moment, but Ezekiel, beg your pardon, 16... There is no 69. Ezekiel chapter 16. And verse 49. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. It highlights here for us, looking back at what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, the way that God saw that part of this Canaanite territory. "Behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me, and that's why I took them away as I saw fit." You see, we all know the major reasons for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Everyone can label them for their sexual excesses and so on. But it wasn't just their notorious lust that brought about the destruction of their cities. It was the pride that was within them. The pride which is so cruel that it despises those that are in need. Pride that is so puffed up with their own prosperity that they don't have any of the compassion and the sympathy on the widows and the fatherless. And they got to such a stage that they were able to ignore God completely, ignore humanity completely, and just indulge themselves in whatever they wanted to indulge themselves in, and thumb their noses at God. And they didn't care whether God was watching them or not. That's the state that Sodom and Gomorrah had got to. All the way back to Genesis 13, because the Bible tells you this. Genesis, the 13th chapter. Where it says, in verse 13 of Genesis 13, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the eternal exceedingly. And that phrase gives you the impression that these sinners knew that God was there. They knew they had been warned. In fact, we're going to find out that they had been warned. But they were virtually daring God to his face to do something about it. Because they were going to live the way that they were going to live, and they weren't going to accept any warnings, and they were going to carry on just in the way that they were going to carry on. But God, you know, in his mercy, he didn't just go down there and blitz them off the face of the earth without any kind of warning or anything like that. He had a sympathy for their way and a compassion for them, and he had given them time. He had had patience, even though the stench of their sins was coming up to heaven. He had given them warning and time to change and to repent. In Genesis, the 18th chapter, now you remember the two angels that visited Abraham, and they had come down to deal with the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah. But this is all known to God. And you know, Jesus Christ came down with the angels for a particular reason. In Genesis 18 and verse 20, the Eternal said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I'll know." I don't know how much you can read into a phrase like that, but it's as if the wretchedness of their sins had got back to God's heavenly quarters. It's as if all of the oppressed and all of the people who were being oppressed by all of these sinners, their cries were just begging God to do something about it. But likewise, the sins of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were also crying out to God for punishment. And God here, it gives you the impression in verse 21, he's not only given them time and space to repent, but rather than do anything just off the cuff and instantaneously, he said, "Well, I'm going down to see for myself. If it is as bad as the impression that I'm getting tells me it is, I'm going to go down there and see for myself to give them a final opportunity to repent. And I'm going down there myself to intervene and see what is really going on." In Genesis 19, and in verse 13, the punishment upon Sodom and Gomorrah is virtually sealed, and the angels who are working on behalf of Jesus Christ pronounce on what is going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 13 of chapter 19 of Genesis, they say, "For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Eternal, and the Eternal has sent us to destroy it." And Lot, who is receiving this warning, and the angels are in the city, there is a pronouncement upon the city. It isn't that this thing was going to be done without warning at all. And Lot went out and spoke unto his sons-in-law, his nearest of kin. He went out to try and pass on the message, to try and say, "Don't you know how far we have pushed God? They are now here to destroy the entirety of our city." And he goes out to those that he loves, the people that he's concerned for, which married his daughters. And he said unto them, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Eternal will destroy this city." But it looked to them as if he was just mocking them and making fun of them and decrying them, and they didn't take the slightest bit of notice. And you can see the similarity. Because people, when they're completely set in their own ways, even though they get a straightforward message like this, they're not going to take any notice. It does give you the impression there, doesn't it, that if only they had taken Lot's warning that he'd received of the angels, who were sent by God anyway, that even some of his relatives could have been saved with him. But do you think his relatives would take any notice? Do you think they cared? They just laughed, and they thought that Lot was ridiculing them and making fun of them because of their way of life. And they didn't take any notice of him whatsoever. And in verse 24 was the eventual outcome upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Eternal rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Eternal out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all of the plain, and all of the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. Absolute destruction. Because the iniquity of Sodom and Gomorrah had come to the full. God had given them all of the opportunity that was necessary for them to turn from the ways that they were living and to repent and go to him, but they just stuffed their fingers in their ears and they wouldn't listen because they liked the way they were tormenting each other. They liked the oppression. They were living in a ruthless way and they wouldn't change. And God says, well, fine. I've even come down to see this for myself, and there is no more time. That is the amount of time that I'm allowing to Sodom and Gomorrah. Even the closest kinsfolk of Lot wouldn't take any notice, and he just saves Lot and even his wife. Look back, for whatever reason, and she didn't make it out either. Now, Abraham's descendants now carry on for a further 400 years, which include the time that they spent in Egypt, which of course wasn't the total of the 400 years. And then we come up to the time of Moses. And Moses is given by God the opportunity and the responsibility of leading all of Abram's descendants into the promised land, centuries later. And he is called in Egypt, and he's given this responsibility to get this embryo nation, if you like, we've made estimates at 2-3 million people, whatever it was, and lead them into the promised land. But what we've got now is a little bit of a different situation, because by this time, the iniquity of the Amorites, the iniquity of the Canaanites, is now coming to the full. Do you remember when the promises were made? God said to Abram, he said, this is the land that you're going to inherit, but the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And God has, in his mercy, allowed the Amorites another nearly 400 years of living the way that they were living before he eventually steps in with his own nation. He'd given them time to repent, but they had not taken any notice of that. He'd given them time to repent of their ways and change and turn to God, but no, decadence was what they wanted, and decadence had weakened the country to a deplorable state. Instead of being a vibrant area with plenty of business, their prosperity had done exactly the same to them as to the other part of the territory in Sodom and Gomorrah. And now God says, I'm going to clean this place up. Now, when Moses was writing, I think it's worthwhile remembering when Moses lived. And he writes the first five books of Moses, as we know them, Genesis and onwards. But when did he write them? You see, he wasn't writing at the time of Adam and Eve, was he? He was just reporting for the Israelites who were going to go into the land about Adam and Eve. He was giving a short history of the beginnings and the world thereafter for his generation, wasn't he? He was writing these books during the period of his own lifetime. And so consequently, he includes within the pages of these books of Moses information that this Israelitish nation is going to be able to use and will be of value to them. As an example, in Genesis chapter 9, this is information that these people who were not present when God made the promises to Abraham were just about to go into the promised land, they would need to know the type of people that they were going to meet, and Moses would be explaining what they were going to be confronted with. In Genesis chapter 9 and in verse 21, we suddenly meet this story. For some reason, you see, Moses decides to tell us a story that really you and I might have left unwritten, because it concerns Noah, who had begun to be a husbandman, it says in verse 20, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, you see, he is explaining the individuals who were involved in the sequence here. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers who were outside. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went in backward with great respect for their father to lay this covering upon their naked father and cover the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they didn't see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what Ham's younger son had done unto him, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Now, fortunately, it doesn't go into great lurid detail as to what Canaan had done to Noah. But nevertheless, the inference within these verses is that he was there lying there drunk as a result of probably tippling the produce of his vineyard, and Canaan had somewhat sexually abused Noah. Now, obviously, Moses, in writing this and leaving it for generations to read, is trying to say something about the type of the individual character that Canaan had. And whose land were they just about to occupy? Whose land were they going to go into? It was known as the land of Canaan. It was Canaan and his progeny whose area they were going to go in. And there you have Moses telling the people before entry into the land, well, wait a minute. You need to know this. You need to know the character of the person who was responsible for this nation. So Moses, just before entry into the land, he's fulfilled his job, and you get up to the sort of second deliverance of the law, because the first generation hadn't taken an awful lot of notice of God after their deliverance from Egypt, and they had had to die in the wilderness. Moses himself, he has been told that he is not going to be allowed to go into the promised land himself. And so consequently, as you would be straining all of your efforts on behalf of the people to prepare them and to say, this is what you are supposed to be doing. All of what you read, all of this history gives you a bit of the background of where you people come from. And now you have a responsibility to go into the land. And Moses takes time before they go into the land to rehearse to the second generation what it's all about. I mean, it's very logical, as he writes in Deuteronomy, the first chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And see the time setting of when Moses is instructing his nation. Deuteronomy chapter 1, and note in verse 3, "And it came to pass, in the 40th year, so this is the 40th year of their liberation from Egypt, the 40th year of their wanderings, in the 11th month, so it's right at the end of their wanderings in the 40th year, on the first day of that month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Eternal had given him in commandment unto them. So he rehearses for Israel all of God's instructions and all of God's will for his people. But go forward in Deuteronomy to chapter 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we see the commission that Israel was given and the reasons why. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1, Moses is explaining to the people. He says, when the Eternal your God shall bring you into the land where you're going to go to possess it, and has cast out many nations before you, and he enumerates them, he says, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, who we met originally when the promise was given to Abraham, and the takeover of the land wasn't going to happen until the iniquity of the Amorites was full, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you are. And when the Eternal your God shall deliver them before you, and shall smite them, and utterly destroy them, and you shall make no covenant with them, nor shall you show any mercy unto them. Neither shall you make marriages with them. Your daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall you take unto your son, for they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Eternal be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. But you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images. And you shall cut down their groves, and you shall burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people unto the Eternal your God. The Eternal your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. This was their commission. In modern day language, Israel's commission was to go into that land, acting as God's executioner, to absolutely exterminate every vestige of that society. All of the human beings, all of the animals as you find in other passages, all of the altars, all of the relics of their worship, everything was to be completely obliterated. What God was intending, that with his holy people, who he had trained with his law, he was now going to make a heart transplant, if I can put it that way, and transplant God's righteous way of life under his law, and put it into the Holy Land, into the Promised Land. An attitude transplant, so that they could live in a much more beautiful way. In verse 16 of this chapter, and you shall consume all the people which the Eternal your God shall deliver you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto you. And in verse 25, the graven images of their gods shall you burn with fire. You shall not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto you, lest you be snared therein. For it is an abomination unto the Eternal your God. Neither shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be a cursed thing like it. But you shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, because it is an accursed thing. He is saying that even the slightest reminder of the whole regime is to be destroyed. Oh, that's going some. The gold and the silver images were so dangerous to their attitude, so dangerous to their obedience to God, they were all to be destroyed. And the same applies. We are sophisticated. We can handle these sort of things. And we can keep mementos of paganism and hang it on the wall and say, well, we got this from such a land because this is the way these godless people worship their gods, and it'd be a memento of our travels. But God says, what you're looking at represents all of the reasons for the suffering of this earth. Because the God of this world has perpetrated his ideas on the world and given them false gods and brought about misery and suffering and heartache and anguish. So why do you want to keep these things in the house? Why do you want the relic of the past religion hanging on your wall or between the pages of your Bible or standing as a little ornament, a little memento of your travels on your desktop? When God says all of those things really represent all of the anguish and the suffering of humanity. And he said, I want it all cleaned up. And he said, I don't want you to even keep the gold and the silver that it's made of. If you kept even the stuff that it's made of, it's going to tempt you to follow along exactly the same route. In the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy 13, and breaking into the context here in verse 14, warning them about going after other gods, he says, then shall you inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be a truth that the thing is certain that such abomination is wrought among us, that some people have gone out searching for other gods, you shall surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof, with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and shall burn it with fire, and all the spoil thereof, every single part of the spoils thereof, for the Eternal your God, and it shall be a heap forever, and shall not be built again. He's saying that even when you go to war, and you in cities, you're not even allowed to be paid the wages of spoil for your war, because it represents you'll be being paid by the pagan institutions that you're meant to be destroying. And if you've got that kind of money into your pocket, then that's going to pervert your judgment, and it's going to take you away from God. And there shall cleave, verse 17, nothing of the cursed. And the word cursed really means devoted. When God says that is a devoted thing, he means that is for my purpose, and if I tell you to destroy it, then you destroy it. In that sense, it is taboo to you. It is a cursed thing to you. And there shall cleave nothing of this cursed thing to your hand, that the Eternal may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, and have compassion on you, and multiply you as he has sworn unto your fathers. In other words, if you carry on and do as you're instructed, and destroy every element of this past regime, and act as my transplant into the area, then you're going to be doing my will. I don't want anything left behind that could tempt you in going back into the areas of sin that you're now correcting for me. Go forward to Deuteronomy chapter 20. He's harping along the same theme here in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and in verse 15. He says, thus shall you do unto all the cities which are very far off from you, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these people, which the Eternal your God does give unto you for an inheritance. You shall save alive nothing that breathes. Now this sounds absolutely extreme. It sounds absolutely dreadful to imagine that God is going to do this to people on earth, to everything that breathes, man, woman, and child. but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Eternal God has commanded you. And the reason being in verse 18, why does this drastic action have to take place? So that they don't teach you to do after the abominations which they have done unto their gods. And then you would sin against the Eternal, your God. So it must have been an incredibly drastic situation for God to decide, having given them all of that time, 400 years from the time that he first spoke to Abram. And he said, this is the land that you're going to inherit, but I'm going to give them 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And we've now come up to the point where it is full. It's absolutely up to God's nostrils to such an extent. He says, the only way to cure this situation is to clean it from the... Leviticus chapter 18. And in verse 24, I'm coming to the end of a context first here, but in verse 24 he says, defile not yourselves in any of these things. And he goes on to say this. I want you to note this very carefully. He says, for in all of these things the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. So now we're going to get an insight as to why God had to take action, how these nations were acting, and why Israel was going in to clean up the whole rotten mess. The land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Oh, that's descriptive. That is, the land is so sickened in figurative language that it's going to vomit and spill out all of its inhabitants. Why? He says, for all of these nations are defiled which I cast out among you. Now let's see what they were doing by reading the law. Beginning in verse 6, shall we, of that same chapter? None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Eternal. We call that incest. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother. In verse 8, the nakedness of your father's wife shall you not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, it's getting worse. The type of things that were going on in these Canaanite nations. The nakedness of your son's daughter, or of your daughter's daughter. Even their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's near kinswoman. Verse 15, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Verse 17, you shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Absolute corruption. Also, verse 19, you shall not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is put apart for a menstrual cycle. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife. Verse 22, you shall not lie down with mankind as you do with womankind. It is an abomination. Neither shall you lie with any beast or animal to defile yourself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before an animal to lie down with it, because that is absolute confusion. And God says this is what the nations were doing. These sexual perversions were getting up to God's nostrils and causing a stench in his nostrils. If you drop down to verse 27, he says, for all of these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled. That is the type of abomination that these heathens were perpetrating in their own land. And this is why God was going to clean it up and bring in a new regime, a holy regime. It's the same in Leviticus chapter 20. If you want to turn over, there are pages written like this. Leviticus chapter 20 and in verse 10, talking about a man that commits adultery with another man's wife. And in verse 11, the man that lies down with his father's wife. Verse 12, a man that lies down with his daughter-in-law. Verse 13, a man also lying down with mankind. It's an abomination. If a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness. And if a man lies down with a beast, and if a woman approaches unto a beast, verse 16, if a man takes his sister, and if a man lies, verse 18, with a woman in her menstrual cycle, and verse 19, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or your father's sister. And on it goes as to the major reasons why this whole wretched mess had to be cleaned up. And in verse 23, he says, and you shall not walk in the manners or the ways of the nation which I cast out in front of you, for they committed all of these things, and that's why I abhorred them. Now, all of these nations that we've been mentioning, in the original territorial bounds that Abram's seed were going to inherit, that included originally Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't it? 400 years ago, these people had a witness that said, I will smite you off the earth if you live with the attitude of mind that they had in Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, in living history, 400 years is nothing in history. And they would have known what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah when it was blitzed off the face of the earth with fire and brimstone. And why? But they didn't take any notice, and the disease of Sodom and Gomorrah just spread all over Canaan throughout all the Amorites and all of the peoples there until it came time for the whole thing to be cleaned up. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23. Reading from the laws that were necessary because of what had been going on in the land. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 17. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel. But look into the margin if you have one. It said there shall be no sodomitess of the daughters of Israel. A cult priestess, a woman who perverts herself for pagan religion, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the price of a whore or a cult priestess, or the price of a dog, which is the way that the Hebrew looks at homosexuality, into the house of the Lord your God for any vow. For even both these are abomination unto the Eternal your God. These were parts of the reasons of why this land had to be cleaned up. And yet they lived like it. They were warned. They had the example of Sodom and Gomorrah in fairly recent history. And they didn't take any notice. Let's go all the way to the New Testament in Romans. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1. And verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. But see what casting off God did. In verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over unto a reprobate mind, and the margin says a mind completely devoid of judgment, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness. And it goes on to elaborate the type of mind that these people had.
fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. They consent and agree with the people who are doing these things. Sodom and Gomorrah had been given a warning. Even Lot's relations had been given a warning, and they turned their mind against God. And so, 400 years later, when Moses was going into the land, so did they. And they wouldn't listen, and it all had to be cleaned up. But what did Israel do, in actual fact? Go back to the period of the Judges. Judges chapter 2. You wouldn't think this was possible, but this is the way that Israel went. They had seen the miracles, they had had instruction through Moses, they had first-hand information. But here we are, a very little time later on, in Judges chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal." Absolutely incredible, isn't it? That they served Baal. "And they forsook the eternal, the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the eternal God unto anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth." Not even worshipping the God of their parents who had known God, knowing all of this instruction from Moses, and they still went and followed Baal and Ashtaroth. But who were these Canaanite gods that we hear about? Well, the Canaanites were like the Babylonians, and like the Assyrians and the Greeks and the Egyptians. They worshipped gods that mainly represented sex and war. These were the gods that the true God created, because these are the gods that mankind created in his own image. Man's mind, left to itself, without God, had created the type of gods that would suit mankind's personality, mankind's attitude, which deviates towards sexual corruption and warfare. And so these gods that you read about in Canaanite mythology and Egyptian mythology and Babylonian mythology, what they really represent is the mind of man left to itself. And the mind of man is then represented in the deities that they created for themselves. We know a little bit about these gods because about 100 years before Christ, there was a scholar who is known as Philo of Byblos. And he wrote down a history of Phoenicia, and his source material that he was using went back 7 centuries before Jesus Christ. And he had found the records of a priest who used to be involved with Canaanite worship. And Philo found these records and recorded the history of Phoenicia. And then Philo's work was lost for a period of time, until, I suppose he's called one of the early church fathers, Eusebius, Bishop Eusebius, discovered and found the work of Philo. And Bishop Eusebius began to write about what was happening in Canaan round about 314 AD. And we learn about the gods in Canaan. And the chief deity, this may come as a surprise to you, but the chief of the Canaanite gods, his name was El, E-L. And his wife was Asherah, who you read about in the Bible. Now, El was the sort of righteous God that you would want your family and your people and your kinsmen to be involved with. El married all of his three sisters. One of these sisters was Astarte, or Ishtar, or Easter, Ashtaroth in the Bible. And we'll come back to her in a moment. Now, in the history of this great god of the Canaanites, El not only kills his brother, but he also kills his son. He cuts off his daughter's head, and then he castrates his father. I can't put that into other words, but he takes away the manhood of his father. Then he castrates himself, and then he castrates all of his friends. That was the chief deity of the Canaanites. But Baal was his son. And Baal wanted the preeminence. He wanted to get his father out of the way. Now, where have you heard that before? So he put his father out of the way and became the chief god of the Canaanites. And Baal's sort of moral attitude was just the same as his father, because he married his own sister. And her name was Anath. Now, Anath is worth reading about. And I've got a quote here from some of Eusebius's writings as to the nature of the goddess Anath, who loved warfare. And I'll read you what it says here. In her thirst for blood, she smote and slew from sea coast to sunrise, we would say from east to west, in a night of general massacre. She filled the temple with men and locked the doors, and then she threw heavy tables and furniture at them. She waded in blood up to her knees, even to her neck. Her liver swelled with laughter. Her heart was full of joy. Human heads lay at her feet. Human hands flew over her like locusts. She tied the heads of her victims as ornaments upon her back. Their hands she tied upon her belt. And at last she washed her hands in their blood. That was Baal's sister wife, Anath. These were the deities who were prevalent in Canaan when God says, I want you to go in and clean the whole filthy, stinking mess up. In mythology, this goddess Anath is depicted as a perpetually pregnant virgin, if you can imagine that. But El's wife, going back to Baal's father, El's wife, Ashtoreth, Ishtar, she was the fertility goddess of love and war. And this was one of the major pagan deities in the land of Canaan. And do you know what Ishtar or Easter represented when she is depicted as the goddess of love? It means the love between men and women, but it also means the love between women and women, and the love between men and men, and the love between men and boys. And Easter is that goddess. That's what she represents. Now, in Greece, she becomes Aphrodite. You've all heard of Aphrodite. In my language, at least, you have the word aphrodisiac, which comes from the Greek aphrodisia, which means a brothel or a whorehouse. That's Easter. That's where her name went, to label the whorehouse. And she was worshipped by both male and female prostitutes. Now, Easter was this goddess of love who taught her people that they ought to celebrate her once at the great festival of Ishtar, which, surprisingly enough, occurs in the spring. And do you know what every woman had to do one time in her life? At one time in her life, she had to sit by the outside wall of the temple of Ishtar, or Easter, and she had to cross her legs so that her skirt was over her legs. While strange men were walking around the temple, and then the strange man, would throw a silver coin into her skirt, and then they had to copulate in public, in the full view of the sun, and in full view of all who were watching, with a complete stranger. Can you see why God was a little bit displeased after all the mercy and all the time that he had given to these people? And that was what they were choosing, even though they had seen the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's an Assyrian quotation. It's a warning. It says, "Do not marry a harlot. Do not marry a prostitute whose husbands are 6,000. An Ishtar," it goes on by way of description, "an Ishtar, a woman vowed or devoted to God, with a small g, a sacred prostitute whose favours are unlimited." That's Easter. You find when comparing these mythologies between the Greeks and the Egyptians and the Canaanites, you find that the Canaanite mythology is the most brutal of all. Canaanite mythology has the most degrading sexual practices, far and above all of the others. Sacred prostitution, sacred sodomy, human and child sacrifice, and above all of the other mythologies, a worship of the snake in Canaan. And you've heard about the offerings of the children in sacrifice to Moloch, not only resting their little children on the arms of the image, so that the weight of the child would lower the arms of the image so the child would roll off into the fire and be burnt. No, that wasn't enough. What they would do, they would have this great big incinerator in the shape of an idol, which had seven compartments in it. One for flour as an offering, another for doves, which were put into one of these compartments, another, a female lamb, in the fourth, a ram, in the fifth, a calf, in the sixth, an ox, and in the seventh, a child, and then they would light the fire and burn them all inside the idol. Can you see why God wanted to clean the whole thing up? And he said to his people, "You are supposed to be an attitude transplant. You are supposed to be my holy people, and I want you to go in and clean it all up." But they didn't do it. What they chose was the same as they were supposed to be cleaning up. They chose sex and violence and didn't do as God wanted them to do. In prophecy, if you'd like to turn to Ezekiel, God is addressing the nation of Israel in prophecy for our day. Ezekiel chapter 16. He's using Jerusalem as the capital of Israel here. Obviously, Jerusalem was blameworthy for what Ezekiel is writing, but in prophecy it applies to Israel because Jerusalem was the capital city. And it gives her genealogy, it gives her hereditary, it gives our characteristics, if you like. In verse 1 of chapter 16 of Ezekiel, "Again the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity is the land of Canaan. This is your moral genealogy. This is how I look at you in the future, because you have inherited this Canaanite view of things. Your father was an Amorite. That's what I think of Israel." And it was Canaan and it was the Amorites that were supposed to be done away with off the face of the land, and yet he's now talking to his own people in our generation, and he says that your nativity is the land of Canaan, your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. "And as for your nativity, in the day that you were born, your navel wasn't even cut, neither were you washed in water to supple you. You weren't salted at all, nor swallowed at all. No, I pitied you to do any of these things unto you, because you have a Canaanite heredity. This is the kind of hard, wretched way that a Canaanite would treat a helpless child. Without even, it's so bad in God's eyes that he says that even your navel, even the umbilical cord, wasn't even properly cut. You weren't even bathed after birth. You were that wretched. Drop down all the way to verse 24. And he's giving a look at our morals, the way that we have treated our God. He says, that you have also built unto you an eminent place. It's worth using the margin there. It's talking about a brothel house, a whore house, and have made you a high place in every street. You have built a high place at every head of the way, and you have made your beauty to be abhorred. You have opened your feet to everyone that passed by and multiplied your whoredoms. You have also committed fornication with the Egyptians, your neighbors, greater flesh. The only consideration in Israel's mind was the size. And you have increased your whoredoms to provoke me to anger. That is the way that God now looks at Israel. Continue on down to verse 46. Your elder sister is Samaria, which was also corrupt with pagan worship. She and her daughters that dwell at your left hand, and your younger sister that dwells at your right hand is Sodom and her daughters. So we're back to where we started. Yet you haven't walked after her ways or their ways, not like Sodom, nor done after their abominations, but as if that was a very little thing, you were corrupted more than they in all of their ways. Israel, we've just gone through the history of Sodom and Gomorrah and the Canaanites, and God is saying you are corrupted worse than they. As I live, says the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, has not done, she nor her daughters, as you have done, you and your daughters. That's quite an indictment against our people, because you would have thought, wouldn't you, that the Israelites would have known better. At least you can give the excuse to Sodom and Gomorrah and the Canaanites that at least they weren't professing the worship of Almighty God. But he's saying, you knew me, and you did worse than the Sodomites. Verse 52. You also, which have judged your sisters and looked back on them and perhaps elevated yourself a little bit because of the corruption that they got into, he says, bear your own shame for your sins that you have committed more abominable than they. And they are more righteous than you are, Israel. Yea, be you confounded also and bear your shame in that you have justified your sisters. It makes them look good, the way that Israel has turned away from God. When I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then will I bring again the captivity of your captives in the midst of them, that you may bear your own shame, that you may be confounded in all that you have done, and that you are a comfort unto them, because perhaps they won't feel quite as bad when they see how wretched you became. When your sisters Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, when you and your daughters shall return to your former estate. Verse 58. You have borne your lewdness and your abominations, says the Eternal. For thus says the Lord God, I will even deal with you as you have done, which have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. There will come a time when God says, enough is enough. Can you imagine him watching all of this from heaven above and seeing all of this going on amongst his people? Don't you think there will come a time when he draws the line and he says, I can't stand that kind of suffering anymore? But you know, at the back of his mind, he's always merciful. You read on. He says, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish unto you an everlasting covenant." Amazing, isn't it? "Then you shall remember your ways and be ashamed." Even Israel is going to be given a chance to repent and change. "And you shall receive your sisters, your elder sister and your younger sister, and I will give them unto you for daughters, but not by your covenant. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Eternal, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth any more, because of your shame, when I am pacified toward you for all that you have done, says the Eternal God." Because there is coming a time when there is going to be a major transplant. Because this world has a very little time left. What is going on in the world, with all of the stench, which is all cloaked with modern day acceptance, with all of the corruption, with all of the sexual abuses, with the, we call it the termination of pregnancy, which means abortion, which not only in Israel but around the world has become almost an epidemic. I was reading a notice the other day, a newspaper cutting about China, which we never think of in this regard. But in one state of China, statistics came out to show that abortion in China to keep the population down is almost adding up to genocide. And it's not too much different in our country. But we don't talk about offering our flesh and blood to the gods of Moloch. No, we just destroy them, some of them while they're still living. And all of these perversions and all these practices and all of the lust for war and sex is just the same in Israel, just the same as it was in days gone by. Stay with Ezekiel and go forward to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel 43 and verse 7. "And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever," when he is ruling in the world tomorrow, "and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by their carcasses of their kings in their high places, in their setting of their threshold by my thresholds, and their post by my posts, and the wall between me and them. They have even defiled my holy name by their abominations." What he's talking about is the way that Israel so completely disregarded the knowledge of their God, that they would bury their dead in his temple environment. They, as you knew, in the second temple, established the garrison and the king's house right inside the temple environs. And they then brought into the temple all of the pagan worship with various kings that were brought right into the temple. He said they won't be doing that anymore. "But they have committed, wherefore I have consumed them in my anger. But now," he says, when he gives them an opportunity now to repent, he says, "now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever." Can you see the reason why the whole thing has got to be cleaned up? When God views humanity like it is, our gospel is one of the world tomorrow. Why do you think that out of the three pilgrimage feasts, we keep this one? I mean, this isn't a pilgrimage feast, is it? Otherwise we'd keep the other two with it. We keep those locally. This is a massive re-education of the people of God to instill in their minds the need for a re-education of the entirety of the world. The symbol that you saw on the screen of the lion and the lamb last night, that's the symbol of what we're looking forward to. This is the time when God will be able to dwell and walk with men. Because when he looks down from heaven, he's not just looking at the mountains and looking at the rooftops and looking at the occasional flagpole on the way down. He's looking through into the attitudes and the hearts and the minds of the people. And he says this whole thing has got to change and be cleaned up. Just look in Hebrews chapter 4, just a couple of final scriptures. Hebrews chapter 4, and And in verse 11, this is how God sees. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and is sharper than any two-edged sword. This is Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. When God sees from his throne on high, he just doesn't appreciate the view. He doesn't appreciate the scenery. He is looking down into every single household, looking into the heart of every single individual, looking into the mind of everybody that lives, and can discern the attitudes and the intents, and sees the things that need changing, remodeling, and sees all the corruption and all of the distress and all of the filth and all of the horror that this world can offer. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Everything are naked and opened unto the eyes of him to whom we have to deal, because he sees it all. He sees the way that our televisions purvey a constant diet of murder and filth and blood and mayhem. He sees the pornography and the violence and the godlessness. He sees all of the abortions and all of the wretchedness and all of the suffering and all of the starvation and the anguish and the horror that has been brought about because this world has rejected its God, just the same way as Canaan did. And Israel hasn't helped. Israel was supposed to carry a witness, and it hasn't. But we've been commissioned to carry that witness. Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah the 4th chapter. And beginning in verse 2 here, of Isaiah chapter 4. In that day shall the branch of the Eternal be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Those that have turned to God, those that have heeded the warnings that he's now giving through this work. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and he that remains in Jerusalem, shall be called holy. These are the remnant that is left. Even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem, living carnal people that have come through all the tribulation, and whom God is now working with, when the Eternal shall have washed away all of the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the middle thereof, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. God is going to do a real clean-up program. And the Eternal will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and a shining, a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a covering. God is going to be with his creation. God is going to be with his people, just as he was in the days when they came out of Egypt with the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And this is going to be a covering for them and a protection for his beloved people in the world tomorrow. Let's close in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah, the 14th chapter. And the very last verse of Zechariah, where it says, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Eternal of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and seethe therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Eternal of hosts. All of the Canaanite attributes, all of their attitudes, and all their pagan abominations that are perpetrated throughout all of Israel and then throughout all of the world will all be cleaned up. There won't be a Canaanite. There won't be a Sodomite. There won't be a whoremonger in the world tomorrow. There won't be any oppression, any suffering, and any violence, any blood and anguish. No more of the oppression that God sees from on high. You may want to think of this when you go back home in your aeroplane, and when you come back into London or Frankfurt or New York or Los Angeles, as you come down, you can realize that you're part of spiritual Israel. And you've got a responsibility far, far greater than physical Israel had, because you are going to perform an attitude and spiritual transplant to the entirety of this earth so that it can dwell in peace and safety where no more of the attitudes of the Canaanite exist.